We are reading our way through the book of the Revelation. We shall not read it all, of course, but we are selecting certain chapters and great events. We have thought of the rejected Savior. The Savior is rejected throughout this book of Revelation. There are, of course, little glimpses of vindication and of exaltation, but he is, as far as earth is concerned, a rejected Savior in the book of Revelation. Last evening, we looked at the book in an introductory kind of way, and we thought of the book of symbols, and we tried to see some of the symbolism in which the truth is conveyed in this great book. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to come to the lovely chapter 4, which is the chapter of the rainbow-circled throne, where there are no less than 12 references to the throne of God, and it is a very majestic chapter. We want to read that tomorrow evening, God willing. Chapter 5 follows very closely on it on the following evening, and we want to talk about the Lamb and his opening of the sealed book. And then Friday evening, we come to look at the Great Tribulation. This evening, we are speaking about the rapture of the church. We have mentioned more than once that the rapture is not expounded in the book of Revelation. I personally think that there are only three portions that expound the rapture. That is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and a little section at the end of Philippians chapter 3. That does not mean that there are not other references to the rapture and allusions to it, but I think that those are the only three passages that really expound just what will happen at the moment of the rapture. So what we want to do this evening is to see just when the rapture will take place. That is our thought this evening, to try to place the rapture somewhere in the book of the Revelation, in the plan and in the purpose of God. I'd like to read very briefly, please, from the first four chapters, actually, maybe one verse or two from each of these opening chapters. Chapter 1, first of all, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 1. Now, down toward the end of the chapter, where John has fallen at the feet of the Savior, the Lord has announced himself as he that liveth, verse 18, who became dead, and now he's alive forevermore. But now the instruction to John in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that word hereafter simply means after these things. What things? Well, chapter 2, please, now. Chapter 2. And from the letter to the church at Thyatira, we are reading at verse 24, and in verse 25 it might be that we have the first reference, the first direct mention of the rapture in the book of Revelation. But verse 24, he says, "But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira," there was a remnant there, "as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Now chapter 3, please. Chapter 3 and at verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. There are perhaps four very, I was going to say, simple questions that ought to be asked about the rapture. Someone who would be coming new to the truth of the rapture, which I'm sure you are not, but someone coming absolutely new and unfamiliar will perhaps ask four questions, very simple, one-worded questions. They would first of all ask, what is the rapture? What do we mean by the rapture? And we would have to speak, of course, of the coming back again to the air of the Lord Jesus to call up his great assembly, to call up his church, as we have it expounded in those passages that we have mentioned, particularly 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So to answer the question, what is the rapture? What do we mean? Well, we shall see now as we go along. The second question that might be asked is, when? And that is the great question that we want to try to answer this evening. When? Looking at the chart and thinking of the book of Revelation, where exactly do we place the rapture in this program of prophecy? We have got to place it somewhere. And for some it has been a problem knowing just where we ought to position it in the plan in the book of the Revelation. Well, we want to try to answer the question when, and to see, I trust that I can prove to you, that might be a strong statement, but I hope that I can prove to you that the rapture may take place at any moment and that it must take place before the commencement of the Great Tribulation. The next question might be the question, who? Who exactly will be caught up at the rapture? Who is this great truth for? And of course that can be answered in some senses very simply, that it is for believers in the Lord Jesus, for those who are saved. Some of these will still be alive, some will have died and been buried, and will have died and been buried in a variety of places. But the earth and the sea and the graves, they will all yield up the bodies of sleeping saints at that time, and those who are alive will be changed, and together we shall be caught up, the changed living and the raised dead, caught up together in one great company to meet the Lord in the air. So the who, in some senses, is an easily answered question. The other question then that might be asked is, why? Why the rapture? Why must the Lord Jesus come for us before the day of the great tribulation, before that storm breaks? And maybe, as we mentioned last evening, every time you get that color blue on the chart, that is always linked with glory. And if you look up into the glory, into the upper part of the blue there, you will see, of course, reference to the judgment seat of Christ and reference to the marriage of the Lamb and to the saints enthroned there in the heavens. And, all of these things are the reason why he will come for us before the great tribulation. The great tribulation will run its course on earth, we believe, while that heavenly blue runs on in the upper part of the chart. But we come this evening particularly to try to position the truth of the rapture. Now I know that it is a very thrilling truth just to talk about the actual truth of the rapture, and just what exactly will happen could occupy us for the rest of the meeting. But that is not our purpose. It is not our theme this evening. It would be interesting just to spend the time thinking about the promise of his coming and seeing from what a variety of sources the promise of his coming has come to us. It is his own promise, it is the promise of angels, it's the promise of his apostles, the promise in the epistles, the promise in the book of Revelation. It is a very wide-ranging promise, the promise of his coming. We would have to look at that, and it would be interesting to talk about that. It would be interesting, too, just to think of the tremendous comfort that the rapture will bring. It will bring to an end a long pilgrimage for some. It will bring for some an end of a night of pain and a night of sorrow. And so many there are this evening who look forward very, very much expectantly to the moment of the Lord's return. There are many this evening who pray sincerely, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and they look for that great moment. Now, it would be nice to stay there and to talk about the actual rapture itself, but our purpose, again, I say, is that we want to try to position it, to intelligently place it somewhere in the plan, in the program of prophecy, and somewhere in the book of the Revelation. Now, again, we have mentioned in an earlier meeting, just very briefly, that your interpretation of the book of Revelation will probably be determined by your placing of the rapture in the plan. And that is why we're going to emphasize that the rapture of the church must take place at the beginning of chapter 4. And we see John there in symbol. He is caught up, symbolizing the catching up of that great company of those who follow him. And, well, we're going to place the rapture of the church right there at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, on the chart, you will see that the second blue vertical line, and if you can read it from where you are, it says the first resurrection and the translation of the saints. And you see the morning star about which we want to speak in a little while. And that, we believe, is where we must place the rapture of the church. Well, now you say, on the chart, the tribulation and those days of vengeance, as the Lord Jesus calls them, they are all actually following the rapture. That is so, and that's what we want to try to prove, that the rapture must precede the tribulation, that the tribulation must come after the rapture. And if you view the tribulation as being a storm, and if perhaps it might be that we can even see the clouds gathering at this present time, nevertheless, the storm cannot break until he takes his church out of the way. So we want to try to prove that, and I want to give you seven reasons which satisfy my own heart, and I hope that they will satisfy yours. Now, I always think that the first reason that I want to give you, if there were no other reasons, this, I think, would be enough for me. And I'm sure that when once folks see it and agree to it and grasp it, that it is really enough for most believers. And that is this very, very, to some of us, a very simple and a very basic truth, that the church is unique. It has a unique beginning, a unique history, a unique ending, and that you must keep it out of the whole series of Old Testament prophecies. And if you don't see that the church is unique and must be uniquely caught away at the rapture, well then, I don't know where you go with other chapters like Matthew 24 and 25 and the rest of the book of the Revelation. We're going to see that this is a basic thing, that the church is absolutely unique. And this brings us now to have a little look at the chart. And you will see the mystery of the church there marked between the first two blue vertical lines. Now, I always think that if there was any Old Testament prophet who could have drawn a chart and preached from a chart and taught from a chart, I think it would have been the prophet Daniel. You see, Daniel was the prophet who seemed to get milestones along the way. He got intimations of certain times and timings of various events. And I'm sure that Daniel could have drawn a very, very interesting and a very intelligent chart. But sometimes I visualize things, and I try to imagine Daniel, the prophet Daniel, having a little look at this chart of ours, and I think I might see him puzzled a little bit. And I would say, now, Daniel, with all your knowledge of prophecy, and with all the light that has been given to you, somehow you don't seem to understand the chart. And no, Daniel would say, I don't quite follow it all the way through. Well, I would say, now tell me what you do follow, and then tell me what is strange to you. Now, Daniel, a representative Old Testament prophet, and he's going to look at our chart. And Daniel would look at the beginning of it, and he'd say, well, now, there is Calvary depicted on the chart, and the crucifixion, the cutting off of the Messiah. He would say, well, I'm with you there, of course. I know all about Messiah being cut off. Indeed, he would say, I actually predicted that Messiah would be cut off and would have nothing, that all his claims would be denied. He would say, I actually prophesied that. I know about Calvary, and I know about the cutting off of the Messiah. Well, I would say now, Daniel, Messiah, of course, cut off, was raised again. He would say, I know about that. And he would say, I know from my colleagues who wrote the Psalms and others of the Old Testament prophets, he say, I know about the resurrection of the Messiah who has been crucified. So Daniel knows about Calvary, about the cutting off of the Messiah, and he knows about the resurrection and about the ascension. Daniel would have known Psalm 110. He knew these great things, and he knew about the exaltation eventually of the Messiah. So I would say then, continue, Daniel. And Daniel would look again, and he would say, now, this seven-seal scroll here, he say, I may not have had all of those details, but I did have some of them. And these are actually the beginnings of the days of tribulation. And Daniel would say, I know about the tribulation. I have quite a lot of detail, quite a lot of revelation about the details of the tribulation. And Daniel would say, I can follow it right through until here. And then he would look at the millennium, and he might say, well, now, I never actually used the word millennium, not like you have it in Revelation 20, but he would say, I know about the millennium. I might have called it the kingdom. And he would say, I know about that. I know about the millennium and about the reign of the Messiah during that period. And then, of course, Daniel would know about the great white throne. He would tell you that he wrote about it, though he may not have called it the great white throne, but he did write about that coming day of judgment, and he would know about eternity, and he would know about eternal punishment. I would say, Daniel, you know the most of this chart, but there is something in it that you don't know really anything about. Daniel would say, I don't know anything about this period here. He said, here you talk about a church, and the great feature of this church is, mind you, don't fall into a trap. The mystery is not the blessing of the Gentiles. The blessing of the Gentiles was never a mystery. It was predicted in the prophets and in the Psalms that the Gentiles would be blessed. The blessing of Gentiles is not a mystery. But the mystery is this, that there would be a church which was a body, in which Jew and Gentile would be together alike as members in that body with the middle wall of partition broken down. That is the mystery, and that is the church which is unique, that belongs to this age, this period, and Old Testament prophets knew nothing about it. Now, it's important to see that Old Testament prophets did not predict the assembly, the church, which is the body of Christ. They predicted the blessing of Gentiles, but not a body in which Jew and Gentile would be together as members in that one body. They did not know about that. It was a mystery that waited for New Testament apostles and for their revelation. So I would say, now Daniel, you understand the chart up until this point, and you can understand it from this point here. I'd say now, if I were to take a knife, a pair of scissors, and if I were to cut up that section there and cut up here and bring that edge along to this edge and join them together, well, Daniel would say, I could have drawn a chart like that. If you take that mystery period out of your chart, I could have drawn a chart exactly like that. So I'd say then, Daniel, this is an absolutely unique period here. That's why the word mystery is there. This is something that has been revealed. It is something that was hidden in God. It wasn't even hidden in the Scriptures. It was hidden in God and was revealed later to the New Testament apostles. Now, if we take that section out, and then from Calvary right on through, Daniel would say, I know all about that. I could have drawn a chart like that. I could have preached from a chart like that. But the mystery period is something of which Daniel and his Old Testament prophet colleagues, they knew nothing about. So you see what I'm getting at. Here is a something that has a unique beginning at the day of Pentecost. It has a unique history. The story of the church here, as depicted, of course, up there in the seven letters to the churches, as no doubt my brethren have discussed in Bible readings, that here is the history of testimony depicted in the seven letters. Now, this that had a unique beginning at Pentecost and has had a unique history from the day of Pentecost right up until now, if you want to keep everything congruous with Old Testament prophecy, then you've got to see that there is a unique ending to this story, and you take the assembly, the great church which is his body, you take it away at the mystery of the rapture, and the rapture is referred to as a mystery, and if some say it is only the change that is the mystery, I don't believe that. I think that it is the whole event, the changing, the catching up, everything there is a mystery that has not been revealed to Old Testament prophets. So, the mystery of the church, the uniqueness of the church, is a very basic reason for seeing that the church must be taken away before Old Testament prophecy can begin to be unfolded again. To use the old illustration that so many have used, they have said that Israel's clock has stopped ticking. If you want to see it another way, they say Israel's calendar, we have ceased, we have stopped pulling the pages of that calendar. But once the church is raptured, then the clock begins to tick again. The calendar, you begin to pull the pages again. And from Calvary on into the days of tribulation, everything will run as it has been revealed to Old Testament prophets. But so that might be, you've got to take the church away. That's somewhat what happens then if you leave the church here, because you say some there are who believe that the church will stay and be here during the days of tribulation. I put it to you that if you believe that, that you are mixing dispensations, that you are taking a mystery thing that belongs to a mystery era and a new dispensation, and that you're mixing that with truths that relate to the old dispensation, and that you've got a jumbling of dispensational truth which is not justified and which will lead you into all kinds of difficulties. But once you see that the church must be taken away because it is unique, well then, Old Testament prophecy can run its course very smoothly, and everything seems to be moving in an orderly fashion. Now, the second reason why I would place the rapture here before the days of tribulation has got to do, and the interesting thing is that for those who say that the church will remain here during the days of tribulation, this in fact is one of their strongholds. And I heard it no later than this very day, a dear man talking to me, and this was his very problem. You see, and it is this. You remember that before the Lord Jesus went away, he gave two great discourses. One of them we actually refer to as a discourse. We speak of the Olivet Discourse. On the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples, and he told them that he was coming back again. Now, before he went away, just almost immediately before he left them, in the upper room, you remember that he gave another discourse. We refer to it as the upper room ministry. And in that upper room ministry, well, he told them that he was coming back again. Now say they who believe that the church will be here during the tribulation, and this was the point made to me this very day. He said, the brother said, now, I'm sincere, mind you, very sincere, and he said, now, look, you see, in Matthew 24, the Lord is talking principally to four disciples, but they are four of the 12. And he said, when you go to the upper room, the Lord Jesus is talking to the same men. And in Matthew 24, he says, I'm coming back again. And in John 13, 14, 15, 16, he says, I'm coming back again. So on the Mount of Olives, he says, I'm coming back, and he's talking to the disciples. And in the upper room, he says, I'm coming back, and he's talking to the disciples. And they say, is he not talking to the same people? I say, yes, he's talking to the same men. And he's talking about coming back again. They say, is it not a kind of irregular for you to say that in Matthew 24, he's talking about an event which is away over here, his coming back as king into his kingdom and into his glory, that's what he means in Matthew 24. And that when he's in the upper room, you say that he's talking about a rapture which has to take place before the tribulation. Now they say, it's irregular. He's talking to the same people. And to both these companies, same people, and in both cases he says, I'm coming back again. Is it not inconsistent to say that he's talking about two different events? Now, it's not inconsistent at all when once you see this. That here were 12 men. And I sometimes think that if I had been a stranger in Judea back in those days, and I was inquiring about these men, I might have said to someone, tell me about these men, these 12 men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. Who are they? Oh, someone might say to me, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth presents himself as the Messiah. But the nation does not believe that. The nation does not accept that he is the Messiah, but these 12 men do. They believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God and the Christ. But the nation doesn't believe that. I would say now, you're telling me that these men are a kind of a remnant out of the nation. A little remnant out of the big nation, believing that Jesus is the Messiah when the nation does not believe that. And say, that's right. You could put it like that. Well, later on I meet someone else, maybe with a little further knowledge, and I say to him, tell me about these men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. Who are they? Oh, he would say, you know that Jesus of Nazareth, he really is rejected by the nation, but he has predicted that he's going to build a new church. He's going to build a new ecclesia, a new assembly. And you see these men, they are the nucleus of the new church that he's going to build. Oh, you say, now, what am I to believe? So one day then I meet someone else, and he's got a little more knowledge. And I say to him, look, tell me about these men, these 12, who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. I said, someone tells me that they are the remnant of an old nation. Someone else tells me they're the nucleus of a new church. Which is right? We say they're both right. At the one and the same time, these men are the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus of a new thing. Well, I say, I better read carefully and see just how exactly and on what ground the Savior is ministering to them. And he would be very naive who would not see that between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Ministry, there is a great difference in the tone, in the content, in the atmosphere. He would be naive who would not see that there was a kind of an atmosphere of Jewry, a Jewishness about the Olivet Discourse. And was it not on the Mount of Olives? Ah, yes, but they say, and this was put to me this very day, they say, you see the word privately? Four disciples who came to him privately? It might have been a public place, the Mount of Olives, but they came to him privately, and he addressed them as his disciples. Ah, yes. But you see, that is why he addressed them privately, because this is a ministry for a remnant. A remnant out of the nation. Not so much an address to the whole nation, but a private address to a remnant out of the nation. But when you come to the upper room, everything's different. Even the very way in which the Lord speaks of himself is different in the upper room. Because on the Mount of Olives, what he says is this, he speaks about the Son of Man coming, the Son of Man coming, and he speaks of himself in the second person. But when you come to the upper room ministry, he says, I will come, I will receive you, I will, I will. He's speaking in the first person. There is a nearness now. There is a distance in the Olivet Discourse which is not apparent in the upper room ministry. I think that when once you see that the Lord is addressing these men on two different grounds, that you can see that the ministry of the Mount of Olives is a ministry that relates to his coming back in power and glory over here, and the ministry in the upper room is a ministry that relates to his coming here to catch them away before the tribulation can begin. Now, there is another reason, and it is this, and I mention this just very briefly. The tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Notice that it is not even Israel's trouble. Same thing you say, not exactly. Jacob's trouble. Jacob, you say, well, that was his name before he was Israel. That is the name of the old man, the old unbeliever. And I put it to you that every time you get the nation referred to as Jacob, well, there is something of the old thing there. And Jacob's trouble will be one day God's judgment of a nation for its unbelief. And I know that he is the God of Jacob, meaning, of course, that he is the God of all grace, ministering even to one like Jacob. But nevertheless, Jacob is the name of the old man before he became Israel. And this tribulation, this great tribulation, and it is called, by the way, the tribulation, the great one, in Revelation chapter 7, the tribulation, the great one, and it is Jacob's trouble, and it will be God's judgment of the unbelief of the nation in that day to come. Now, I think that you would need to be really a kind of expositional contortionist to put the church into Jacob's trouble. This is Jacob's trouble and has nothing to do with the mystery church of this present age. three reasons why the church must be raptured at that particular point. Another reason is this, that when you go to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and we shall have to refer to it on another evening, there are two great companies in chapter 7. There is a company of 144,000, and they are Jews. They are out of the tribes, out of the nation. They're saved people now. They will be saved during that period, and indeed they will be a remnant spared right through for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And I appeal to my brethren that you don't fall into a trap and teach that there are two gospels. There is one gospel. One gospel. But you say sometimes it's called the gospel of the grace of God, and sometimes the gospel of the kingdom. Ah yes, the same gospel, but with different emphases. You see, we say today the gospel of the grace of God, because we're living in an age where in God's grace the message is reaching out beyond the favored nation and reaching out to Gentiles. It is indeed the gospel of the grace of God reaching to Gentiledom. But in that particular day, after the rapture, the emphasis will be on this, that the king is coming. And the gospel will be preached with this emphasis, that the king is coming. But how will people be saved in that day? It says, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is one basis for salvation, and that is the blood of the Lamb, Calvary, and faith in the Lord Jesus. One gospel with different emphases. But my point about chapter 7 is this. 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel, and notice, by the way, out of the 12 tribes. Grace of God again, that from all of Israel there will be people saved in that day. But the other company is a company innumerable, a great company that cannot be numbered. And they're from all peoples and nations and kindreds and tribes. They're obviously a great Gentile company. And I suppose that indeed they will be saved as a result of the preaching of the 144,000. Ah, you say 144,000. There is a remnant. Likely more from Israel will be saved than 144,000. Here is a sealed remnant who will be preserved right through to preach the gospel. And that, by the way, answers the question, why should the Lord Jesus address the disciples as a remnant of an old nation, the remnant of the old thing? Just for this reason, that after the rapture there will be another remnant, and that remnant of the day to come will make good to themselves the ministry of the Lord to the remnant in his day. That ministry will be so applicable to the remnant after the rapture. But you see the point in chapter 7. Here are, again, Jews and Gentiles, and they're distinguished. You say, that's not the mystery body? Because the truth of the mystery body is this, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and that there is no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. So that my dear brethren go out and they preach the gospel, and if Jews are saved and Gentiles are saved, they become fellow heirs and fellow members of one body. The old national distinctions are gone, but they're raised again in Revelation 7. And I think that this is a proof that the mystery church has gone. The old distinctions are back again. So, the church is unique. That's one reason. The differences in the discourses, that's the second reason. The tribulation is Jacob's trouble, that's another reason. But here is another very telling reason why the church must be raptured. Many of you are familiar with the book of Revelation. You know that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, Sometime I mean to count the word, I couldn't tell you how many there are, but again and again and again you read about the churches. But now you come to chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, where is this church? And you read right through, and perhaps not until you come to chapter 19, and that is this great chapter over here. Do you get a little glimpse of the bride coming out with the bridegroom coming out as the companion of the king? Not until then
Do you get a glimpse of church or churches again? This is a strange thing. If I believe that the church would go through the tribulation, I would have to ask the question, why is it that in this big section of Revelation, from here at the end of chapter 3, right through until chapter 19, why is there not a word of comfort? Why is there not some instruction? Why is there no exhortation? Why is there not some direction? These are dreadful days, momentous times, these times of persecution and tribulation and wrath. And if the church is here, why no instructions for it? Why not a little word of comfort somewhere? Why not some clear direction as to how to behave in these terrible days? There's not a mention of the church. Why is that? Because the church is not here. It's been raptured. Gone. It's in the glory. It's up there in the blue. It doesn't need words of comfort. It doesn't need exhortation. It doesn't need instruction for days of tribulation. It will not be here. Its days of pilgrimage are finished, and the church is gone into the glory. Now, another very, very interesting reason for seeing it raptured away before the tribulation is this. During the days of the tribulation, there will be a temple, a material, physical, literal temple. Now, interestingly, that temple is actually called the Temple of God. It's a remarkable thing. It's called the Temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. In the days of tribulation, a material house, the temple of God. But you see, the church is the temple. The church is the house. A spiritual house, a spiritual temple today. If you leave the church here during the days of tribulation, are you not then presented with an anomaly? That you have two temples on earth at one time, a spiritual temple and a material temple, both on earth at the one time. Seems to me to be an anomaly, but if you want to see it cleared up and cleared away, well then, take the church away. And when once you take the church away at the rapture, that makes room for another temple, a material house, during the days of the tribulation. If I may mention about this future material house and temple, and this is a little aside maybe, some of your brethren feel that between the moment of the rapture and the beginning of these days of tribulation, beginning of this 70th week as we call it, and we talk about that another evening, between these two there has got to be a gap. That the 70th week that Daniel got in his vision, it doesn't begin immediately. I say, why has there got to be a gap? And the usual answer is to allow for the building of a temple. Now, one of the most interesting places in Jerusalem today is a place in the old city in the Jewish quarter, which they call the Institute of Temple Treasures. It's a fascinating place. I'm not carrying tales, this is first-hand information I'm giving you, but of about something like 90 different pieces of furniture and vessels and utensils that there will be in temple worship, somewhere about 60 of these are already prepared. They already have the linen garments, which will be worn by a priest, the high priest, in a third temple. They're already ready. They're ready. They're prepared. They're actually in show. They're no secret. You can go and see them. Linen garments that have been prepared. They don't have the garments for glory and beauty, because they can't agree as yet about the stones, the identity of the stones, nor can they agree about the sources of the colors, the dyes for the colors. So there are some things that are not ready. But so much is ready for a third temple. And there are lecturers there. Some are rabbis, and some are very, very intelligent ladies who are most intelligent in Judaism and in tabernacle and temple worship. I said to one of these women, I said, tell me, I'm interested to know, how long would it take you to build a temple? She said, assuming that the Temple Mount was cleared, there is of course a mosque there, there are two mosques there at the moment. I said, assuming that the temple area is cleared, how long would it take you to build a temple? She smiled. She said, we could build a temple in days. I said, you could build a temple in days? Oh yes, she said, no problem. She said, you know, there are millions of us. She said, we have all kinds of artificers, craftsmen, professional men. She said, if the Temple Mount was cleared, we could descend on it and build a temple in days. Well, I thought of myself, so much for the theory that there's got to be a gap. I'm not saying there won't be a gap. But what I'm saying is, if there is to be a gap, it will not to allow for the building of a temple. But you see, the point about the temple, can you have a material temple and a spiritual temple running together at the same period? It seems to me, rather, that if you take the spiritual house away, that then leaves the way clear for a material house, and material house there must be during the days of tribulation. Now I give you a final reason, which to me is a very thrilling reason. At the end of the Old Testament writings, there is a prediction that the Lord will come. There's a symbol used, and the symbol is that when he comes, it will be like the rising of the sun. You can see it over here. The Sun of Righteousness, Malachi 4, and his coming will be like the rising of the sun. The wings that are mentioned, healing in his wings, people of those parts will have known exactly what was meant, because as the sun was rising, these two great, or several great wings, they just spread out over the earth, and they brought their warmth and their light and their healing like nourishment to an earth. And the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. It's a promise of his coming at the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament. The old covenant writings predict that he will come, and his coming will be like the rising of the sun. But at the end of the New Testament, the new covenant writings, there is also a symbol used of his coming. But it's not the rising of the sun, it's the appearing of the morning star. You see, is there a reason for this? Do we need to see a reason why? That the saints of this present time, his coming will be like the appearing of the morning star. The saints of the Old Testament will be like the rising of the sun. Very important. The two different symbols are most instructive. I remember seeing it to advantage once on a visit to Israel. And we had left the Galilee in the early hours of the morning, middle of the night in fact. We had left Tiberias. And we were making our way across in our other old coach, making our way across toward Tel Aviv and the airport. It was an early hour. We had left somewhere about 3 o'clock in the morning. And you can imagine that people were tired. And with the movement of the coach and the early hour, many there were who fell fast asleep. And those who weren't fast asleep, well, at least they were dozing. And so we made our way across. Suddenly, in the silence of it all, A male voice shouted, "There he is!" And everybody went, "Look!" And here he is pointing out. And he's pointing out at the morning star. He'd been waiting for it. He'd been watching. "There he is," he said. "The morning star." We all looked at it. But the coach trundled on. And in a little while, most were asleep again. I thought to myself, I have preached this. I'm going to watch for it now. So I deliberately stayed awake. And you know what happens. The morning star appears. It's a kind of a herald that the night is coming to a close, but it's not over yet. It's a kind of a herald of a new day dawning, but the day hasn't dawned yet. The dark hours run on after the appearing of the morning star. And soon folks were sleeping again. But then, breaking the silence again, this same voice with exactly the same exclamation, he said, "There he is!" And everybody woke again. And this time, it was just the rim of the sun. It had just appeared above the horizon. The sun was rising. And these great wings, these great rays, stretching out, healing in his wings. I thought to myself, it's right what we preach. The morning star appears. The night runs on until the sun rises. There's a gap between the appearing of the morning star and the rising of the sun. There is a gap. A gap. One day, someday, maybe this day, he will come. The morning star will appear. The rapture. He will shout us up. We shall perhaps exclaim, "There he is." And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The living changed. The dead raised incorruptible. And in one great company, we shall be caught up to meet him. The night will run on. For years of tribulation and sorrow and vengeance. Terrible days that we have to talk about one evening. And the hours of that night of tribulation, they continued until at this point here, the sun will rise. A new day will dawn. A millennial day. The kingdom. The king will come. But there is a gap. And if you're going to keep the church here during the days of tribulation, I don't know how you explain the two divine symbols of his coming. The morning star, the rising sun, and a gap, a certain gap between the two. And so we wait for his coming. Paul says to the Thessalonians, says you've turned to God from idols, to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. He's going to catch us up, take us away. We shall be gone, and the night will run on. The Lord help us to wait expectantly. Shall we pray?